All right. The author of the book is obviously Paul. It was called, the series is Paul's letters, so obviously it's Paul who's writing this letter. Now, some people believe he's writing it in conjunction with Timothy, because Timothy's named here. But at the end of the book, he does say, I've penned this letter with my own hand. So I don't know if Timothy, you know, took the notes down or not. I'm not sure. Maybe he helped him or was with him as they wrote it together. But he wrote this book sometime around A.D. 60, 62, in that range, in one of his imprisonments in Rome. So he was in prison in Rome. He was writing to the church of Colossae, which is basically modern-day Turkey. And he was writing to a church that he'd never been to a people that he doesn't know. But through Epaphras, who is actually the plant of the church, who came to him and reported all this information to Paul and the need for Paul to write this letter to this church, he wrote to the church of Colossae. And when he wrote this book, the Colossians, he also wrote Philemon at the very same time. Okay? And it was delivered to the church of Colossae by Tychicus with Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave and who the book of Philemon is written mostly about and how to deal with all that. So that's how the letter got to the church of Colossae, which is about 1,000 miles away. So Epaphras traveled a very long way to talk to Paul about this church and what they needed to hear. Okay? So this is important to Epaphras. This is important to the gospel. It's important to Paul to write this letter, and it's important to the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit to lead Paul to write and pen these words, and for us to have it in the scriptures today. So it's an encouragement only to them, but it's also an encouragement to us. Now, he wrote this letter so he could refute false teachings that were going on in the church. There was a lot of, this was not just a Gentile congregation, this was Gentile and Jewish congregation. There were a lot of different people in here, probably influenced by the Essenes as well, which is a group of people that were very legalistic, very strict, even more so than the Pharisees. And so they had a lot of rules that they wanted to push onto the church, a lot of things that were improper, that Jesus wasn't, body. He was spirit alone. He wasn't, killed physically. Okay, he was spiritually murdered. There was a lot of false teachings that you should celebrate these Jewish holidays and eat this certain food and don't participate in this kind of meat because it'll ruin your life and all these things that they wanted to teach against. And so this is what's going on. This is what this church in Colossians, the Colossae church was facing, was all these false teachers coming in with mysticism where you have to, do certain rituals and have all these kind of, you add another god to the gods that they already had in that Gentile area. And then this legalism that's coming from the Jewish culture, so they had this mixture of mysticism and legalism all together at the same place. And so Paul is trying to fight against that. And so he writes this book. It's not a very long book. It's not a very long letter to this church. It's a short letter, and it's very specific in what it's trying to teach. And the way he's fighting against this is he's trying to teach that Christ is supreme and sufficient. So we see here in Colossians that Christ is the supreme being. He is everything. He's above all things. And you'll see that as we roll through this tonight. And he's not only supreme, he's sufficient for everything. We don't need to add anything to our salvation. You don't need to add circumcision. You don't need to add festivals or Jewish holidays, or you don't need to add any kind of mysticism or other kind of activities. You don't have to worship angels, which was another practice that they were doing. It's worship Christ alone, because he is salvation by Christ alone. That's it. He doesn't need any help. He doesn't need anything from you. He's given everything himself, and he alone is sufficient for not only salvation, but for you to live as a Christian. And so this is what the Colossian church needed to hear. And so this is what he does. So let's kind of roll through this thing. First, he greets the church. And he says that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul is saying, I am an apostle I'm going through this key themes here. We'll start with the supremacy of Christ. I'm also going to introduce just who Paul is real quick. Paul's an apostle. Now, we know we have 12 apostles. We had one that was a traitor. His name was Judas, right? He leaves. He kills himself. Then we have Matthias who replaces Judas. And then shortly after there, we have one untimely born who meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that is Paul. Timothy was not an apostle. Titus was not an apostle, but Paul was an apostle. Okay, big A, apostle. He was an apostle. He saw Jesus. He worked for Christ. He wrote in the scriptures. He did exactly what God had called him to do, and he's laying out, I am an apostle, and I am the apostle Paul. So listen to what I have to say to you. And he hears from Epaphras all these good things. He gets this good report about the church of Colossae, that they're doing really good. They love one another. They're kind to one another. They're faithful. They're doing real good. But they need some help because there's some enemies of the faith, the enemies of the gospel coming in and attacking them. And it's increasing. So they need some endurance. They need some help. And so Paul writes this to them. And he starts out after his introduction, after all the things he heard about them, in verse 15, he says he wants them to know that Christ is supreme. So he says this in verse 15, and we'll read through verse 20. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, just stop there for a second. When you see the firstborn, this is not talking a chronological order. This is talking status. Okay, he is the supreme in status of everything. He is above all creation. He's not the first created thing. That's not what it's saying. He is supreme over all of creation. This is about, the firstborn means status. It doesn't mean chronological order, because you'll see this take place all throughout Scripture. You'll see that word go on in Scripture a lot. So the firstborn of all creation, for by him, this is where I can prove this out a little bit. For by him, being Jesus, all things were created. They were created by him. So he wasn't first created. He's not created at all. He is an existing being. He is God eternal. He was eternally in past and he'll be eternal in future. He is a being that has no beginning and no end. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Like if it wasn't for Christ, everything would fall apart. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see that word again, firstborn among the dead. Like you see, he's not the first one that died and raised from the dead. There's been others of that. You can think of somebody. Before him was Lazarus. There were other people in the Old Testament who raised from the dead. But he is the preeminent one, status-wise. He's the most important. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Dwelt in his human body. These people that were coming around were teaching that matter was evil. If there was physical things, that all matter had evil in it. And so Jesus couldn't be physical because that would mean he was evil. That's wrong. And he flies against that in this passage here, that he dwelt in a human form. He was in a human body. And he's supreme. He's supreme over all things. He's supreme over creation. And he's supreme over the church. He's the head of the body of the church. He's why we worship. He is the head of this church. We come here, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the head of the church. I'm not the head. The pastor's not the head. The deacon body's not the head. The professional staff committee's not the head. There's no head but Christ. Christ is the head of the church. There's no hierarchy that proceeds anybody. There's not one man that supersedes everything. It is Christ alone that is the head of the church. And that's what we know about Christ being preeminent. Preeminent over creation. And this is funny because, you know, you take a lot of people, even in the modern day, Colossians can be used right now today to deal with the opponents of Christianity. Because some people will come and they will say, and usually it comes in with, hey, well, science says evolution. Because we know the Bible tells us that Jesus created all things. That he's the creator of all things. That he was eternal in the past and he's going to be eternal in the future. That Jesus created all things. And so it's not by this man-made science that you can figure out things. It is through Christ alone that all things exist today. Everything that exists now today exists because of Christ. Then we see the sanctification of Christ. So we have the supremacy of Christ. He's over all things, over all creation, over the church. He is supreme. And you don't have to worry about that. When people are arguing about what sect of Christianity or what better way to participate in Christianity, well, we need to follow these laws or we need to do these practices or this kind of self-denial or this kind of asceticism I need to have in my life and that makes me a better Christian. And No. Christ doesn't need those things. He is all you need. He's preeminent. He is what we need. He's supreme over all those things. And so in verse 28, in following of the same chapter, we'll see here that we need to grow in Christ by Christ's power. This is not something that we do. We're sanctified by Christ. He continues to work in our hearts. Let me just start in verse 24 and we'll read through. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Christ is in you, and because of his power, you can be mature in Christ. This is how we're sanctified. He goes on to say, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy. He powerfully works within me. Paul is saying that the Lord works in him. This is how we become more and more like Christ. We spend time in his word. We hear the word preached. We sing the word of God. We gather with other people about and around the word of God. We're strengthened through the word of the Lord, but we're sanctified by Christ. He sanctifies us. He does the work. He's also sufficient. He's sufficient. The scripture says to us let me start in verse 6. Actually, we'll skip on down to 8. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. This is what we just talked about. Bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised to him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So Christ is sufficient. He's sufficient in all things. He's sufficient for you. He's sufficient. Don't be carried away by philosophies of this world, empty deceit according to human tradition. The elemental spirits. Don't be carried away by these tricks of the enemy or even human flesh. What we think sounds logical or we think sounds really cool or neat. Don't be carried away by those things. Christ is sufficient. He alone is needed for salvation. He's the one who saves. He's rescued us. He's done the work. And he's rescued us from ourselves. Verse 13 says, you were dead in your trespasses. Dead. Not mostly dead. Not somewhat dead. Not almost completely dead. You were all the way dead. What can a dead man do? A dead man can't do anything. The only thing a dead man can do is be awakened by something outside of himself. And that something is someone. And that someone is God. That's who awakens us. And he does that through Christ. He is sufficient. He is all that is needed for salvation. We don't need all these other things. We don't need legalism. We don't need signs of circumcision. We don't need asceticism. We don't need mysticism. We don't need anything else. We don't need to worship angels or stay away from, be vegetarians or do any of those things. Simply trust Christ. Then we see the surrendering to Christ. What does it look like in this book? How do we surrender our lives to Christ? What I want to do, this is a long section. I don't want to read every bit of this. But I would like to read some of the verbs. Not all of them, but some of the verbs that are here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. I just want to pick out some verbs. So it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on the things that are above. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly within you. And then it gives you this list of terrible, sinful things. Do not lie to one another, verse 9. Put on the new self, verse 10. In 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. And then he gives this list of things to put on. Bearing one another. Forgiving each other. Put on love above all these things. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. And whatever you do, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these are things that he's calling us to do. In those 17 verses, we just picked out words. We just picked out some words. So we're surrendering to Christ. We have to transform our life by doing two things. Basically is what he's calling us to do. Now there were some other verbs in here, but basically two things. Put off the old man and put on the new man. Sometimes we're good at putting off something for a minute, but we don't replace it with anything else. If you put off something, you need to put on something in its place. Otherwise, that old man's going to come back pretty quick. That old man's coming back as fast as he can come back. That old way of living, that old habit, that old thing that you did, if you don't replace it with something holy and something good, it will come back. So you have to deny ourselves. Deny the old man and put on the new man. And he gives a list there of those things that we have to put off and the things that we have to put on. I mean, some of the things we talked about was you have to bear one another's burdens. You have to bear with one another. Forgive one another. That might be one of the hardest things as a church, as a pastor, that I have to deal with people on a daily basis. The hardest things people have trouble doing is forgiving. Now, we are good at receiving forgiveness. Man, I did this wrong. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. You're okay if you can receive forgiveness. We as Christians have received forgiveness. Did we deserve it? No. We got grace. That's what grace means. It's unmerited favor. It means you didn't deserve it, yet he's given it to you. He's given you forgiveness in grace, something you didn't deserve. Otherwise, we would change the word from grace to merit. You got what you deserved. Like if you go to work and you get a paycheck, you're okay because you actually are like, I didn't get enough. right? Most of you are like, well, I did more than this. And then somebody took some stuff out of it, and I don't know where that's going. Right? So when we go to work and we get that paycheck, we've earned that. You're not thinking your boss, oh, thank you for being so gracious. You know, probably in your back of your mind, you're like, you know, you should probably come off that hip a little bit more. But if you've received something in grace where you did not deserve it, that's different. We received grace from Christ. You received forgiveness you didn't earn, and you certainly don't deserve. And we're supposed to forgive in the same way we've been forgiven, the Scripture tells us. And this is a very difficult thing. Because you know what we are? We're justice people. We're people of justice. Well, he did this, and unless he does that, then I will not forgive. And I know it's a hard thing. I'm not pretending that I don't understand. I do understand. But that's what Christianity is about. Putting off the old man, denying myself, and honoring Christ and doing what he says. He's called us. Put off this old man. Put off this slander and the obscene mouth and your wrath and your anger and your jealousy. Put off all that and put on this other stuff, this patience and humility and meekness and forgiveness, kindness. Let's just be honest. How much easier is it to be the first set? It doesn't take much to be angry or frustrated or jealous. It doesn't take any effort. Like, that just comes natural to me. That's my default position. What is harder is for me to deny that and then put on humility or kindness or patience. It's harder for me to be patient with somebody than it is for me to be angry. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. There, where all of you can get this. Because I think you agree, but let's just see. How many of you have driven a car in your life? Yeah, okay, so you know. If you've driven a car for any time, you have been angry. You have been frustrated. You have not been patient with somebody else in another car. So it's easy to do that. What is hard is for you to be patient, to remind yourself, oh, okay. All right, I know I'm in a hurry. I'm trying to go somewhere. Let me deny this anger, and let me be patient, and let me be kind, and not honk my horn or get out and say something I shouldn't say. Okay? That is self-denial. That is the difference. We have to put on. It's harder for us to do that, to be kind. It's harder for us to be patient. It's harder for us because we're not built that way. We're built ready for sin. So we have to surrender to Christ. All right. Let's look at a few passages, the strength of the body of Christ. In that portion, verses 12 and 14, or 12 through 14, let's read that just for a minute. Where he says, put on as God's chosen holy one, or holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is speaking about the church. This is how we're supposed to live as church. I've been in church a long time. I got saved when I was 20. I'm 50. 30 years I've been in church. Some of you have been in churches longer than that. Some of you not as long. But I guess we can all see that there's sometimes in a church where people get mad at each other. And now some people call that hypocrites. I just call that being human. We're human, and guess what? You get mad at each other at the ball game, you get mad at each other at school, you get mad at each other at book club, you're going to get mad. It doesn't matter. You're human, you get mad at each other. But in the church, we deal with it differently. We seek to bear with one another. We seek to forgive one another. We seek this in love because we love Christ more than we love ourselves. And so we seek harmony because it's God's call on our life to seek harmony. It's a strength of the church. You know what's interesting? In the church, we most likely don't have very many things in common. Like if you go to a car club, you all have cars in common. If you go to a book club, you're probably reading the same book. If you have Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts, or you got some club that you're involved with, you go to the golf course. You got some things in common. In a church, we might have a lot of things in common, but we might not have anything in common other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that bond, that commonality brings us closer than any other club in the world, any other group of people. We're the ecclesia. We're the church. We're different. We might not have any of the same interests. You might like chess. I might like football. You might like golf. I might like shooting skeet. We might be completely different in our personalities. I might be loud. You might be quiet. But Christ binds us together. And the love for Christ is what keeps us together. And that connects us. And somehow, we've formed community. And that community is not around a thing. It's around the person of Christ. That's what makes the church strong, the body of Christ. We live in harmony together because of our love for Christ. He also goes on to structure the family, the church, and the family of Christ. He tells us, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. I imagine your husband memorized that verse a long time ago, and he's probably brought it up to you in the most inappropriate way at an inappropriate time. But it is written here. It also says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. There's also lots of other passages that tells the husbands how to love their wives. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It doesn't give you an option. Children, obey your parents. For this pleases the Lord. Then it says, fathers. It doesn't say mothers. This doesn't seem to be the major problem with moms. It seems to be a major problem with dads. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Sometimes as fathers, we can provoke our kids in inappropriate ways. We can provoke them to wrath. We can pick on them. We can push them. And that's not the way the Lord wants our families to be. Do not provoke your children. Do not cause them to be discouraged. Don't tell them how poor they are, bad they are. Don't do that. He also gives instructions to the bondservants. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. This seems difficult for us sometimes to hear. But as employees, we should listen to our employers. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, because we're fearing the Lord. And then it says this, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. You do these things, whether you're a child, whether you're a wife, whether you're a husband, whether you're a father, whether you're a bondservant, an employee, you don't work for those people. You don't live for your husband. You don't live for your wife. You don't live for your children. You don't live for your mom and your dad. You live for Christ. We work for the Lord. We serve God, and we serve God alone. But God has given us instructions, so we obey our parents, not because we love them, I'm sorry. That's a byproduct of loving Christ. We love Christ. Christ gives us commands, and we follow those commands because of Christ. And a byproduct of following Christ is that we love our parents. A byproduct of following Christ is that I want to submit to my husband. Not that I have one. A byproduct of Christ is that we want to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's what we do. It's a byproduct of following after Christ. We work for the Lord. You're serving the Lord Christ. And you can't look at it like, well, you know, this person's doing me wrong. This person's doing this. He says this. He already answers your objection. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. You let the Lord worry about who's doing you wrong. You just serve the Lord. You know, we try to have, when we want justice, we tell the Lord what justice is. We tell him, hey, you know, I'm not going to forgive this person until this happens in their life, and they need to show me that they're sorry by doing these things. God doesn't give you the power for telling them what penance they must pay to be forgiven. He just says you should forgive them as you've been forgiven, which means you've been forgiven without merit and for no good reason. And so your response is you're supposed to forgive. Not because, hey, well, I think they need to pay this price. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. Let the Lord take care of that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Let the Lord take care of their penance, their payment, what they have to do. The wrongdoer will be paid back. Don't you worry. There's no partiality. Justice is the Lord's. You let him handle it. And you focus on serving him. This is the practicality of the book of Colossians. This is what he's telling people. You don't have to go get revenge. Don't worry about people that aren't doing things right. Don't go around telling everybody. You know, you always got the tattletales in the world. Hey, so-and-so's not doing it right. So-and-so's not doing it right. Yeah, you're spending your time checking everybody else out. Why don't you just start living for the Lord? If you just set yourself, and that's what he's saying, set your mind on the things that are above. Don't set your mind on the things that are earth. Put off that old man. Put on the new man. Walk with the Lord. And this is so that we can spread the gospel of Christ. This, verses 2 through 6, chapter 4 here. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Man, how often do you feel like you don't pray enough? I'm guilty. I'm guilty that I don't pray enough. We need to continue steadfastly in prayer. When you don't know what to do, this is when you turn to prayer, right? You don't know what to do. You don't have a logical answer. You don't have a real good, clever plan to get yourself out of a situation. And so that's when you turn to Christ. Maybe we should start doing it this way. Maybe we should start praying daily before the crisis comes. Before the crisis comes. Now, it's okay to pray in crisis. I'm not saying don't. I'm not saying you're a terrible person if you do pray in crisis. I'm just saying I need to pray before the crisis comes. Me personally. Maybe you are like me and you can admit that I need to pray more. Be steadfast in prayer. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. He's in prison because he's preaching the gospel. That I make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This, the way we live, the way we understand the supremacy of Christ, the sanctification of Christ in our life, the sufficiency of Christ in our life, the strength of the body of Christ, the way we understand the structure of the family, this all leads to us continually to spread the gospel wherever we go. This is a passion. This is what happens as we lead these kind of lives. This is the overflow of our hearts, that we want to see other people come to know Christ and trust in Him in the same way, because we experience the forgiveness of Christ. We experience the grace of Christ. We understand the fulfillment we have. We can understand, I don't need this other thing, this other idol I have in my life that falls and fails every time. I have Christ who never fails. Because anything you put as an idol in your life, it will fail. Whether it's your husband and you want him to be perfect, he's not, and you know it. And when he fails, these other relationships in your life have trouble. When your wife isn't perfect, these other relationships have trouble. When this goal of your career or whatever it is you put in the idol of your life, when it falls, and it will fall, and it always will come up short, it won't give what you need. Other relationships in your life and other things in your life fall apart. But if Christ is the center, if He's the idol of your heart, if He's what you worship, if He's what you strive for, if He is what's supreme in your life, if He is there, then all your other relationships, if you view God properly, all your other relationships will be stabilized. Not perfect, because you only have relationships with sinful people, and you're a sinner, so it's always going to be something. But that one relationship that you hold supreme, Christ in first place, if you hold that, all these others will be in the proper view. You'll understand them properly. They won't be perfect, but you'll understand them properly, and they won't let you down. and the way they do if you put them in an improper place, if you put them in the wrong place. Okay. So I do want to walk through the outline just a little bit here with you. In the book of Colossians, the way it's written, we could break it down into four parts. I know I went through those key themes. I'm going to take a little intermission where we go through this outline, and then I'll bring some verses back to your attention before we dismiss here shortly. It's broken down personal. There's a personal greeting from Paul in the verses 1 through 14. There's thanksgiving. There's Paul's prayer for spiritual wisdom. Paul introduces the book this way. And then shortly after that, he gets right into the doctrine. Verses 15 in chapter 1 through 223. It's doctrinal. The person and work of Christ, who he is. The ministry of Paul, why he is serving Christ. And then the sufficiency of Christ all the way to the end of that section. In the verses chapter 3 and 4, it's practical stuff that we just went over. Practical Christian living. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Instructions for the Christian household and relationships with employers, with other people in your life, with the church. Encouragement for prayer and for witness. That is in chapters 3 and 4. And then there's final greetings. There's commendations to fellow workers. And final exhortations and personal note that Paul ends the book with. That's the outline of Colossians. That's how it flows. That's how it's broken down. And that's how he delivers this. Now, I kind of want to go quickly through a few verses that I want to touch on just as encouragement. If I'm reading the book of Colossians, which you should read, it's an encouraging book. It's something that should remind us of God's grace and kindness toward us. And there are some things that I want to point out to you here. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He's delivered us from darkness and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. From darkness to marvelous light. We have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You should rest in that knowledge. When you feel dark, when you feel defeated, when you feel terrible, when you feel like you're a worthless sinner, and you will feel that way because we are. But we're worthless sinners that have been redeemed. We've been taken out of the realm of darkness and placed on the road of light, and in the kingdom of Christ. And so we're children of the Most High. We're children of the Most High, and we rest in that knowledge and His strength, and that He holds us, and it's not dependent on us holding on to Christ. Our salvation is dependent on Christ holding on to us, and His strength is eternal and beyond anything we have. That should encourage us. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's before all things, everything that exists, he's before it all, and he holds all things together. We trust in Christ. Verse 21, I don't have it written down, but I want to read it. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, before God. All your sinfulness, all your failings, all of who you are in your humanity without Christ, all the evil deeds that you've done in your life, all the sin that you came up with, you were born in that sin. Christ has redeemed you from that, and he's reconciled you to the Lord. He has given you his righteousness and taken your sinfulness in his place. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Say this. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Hey, you received Christ, so walk like that. Let your life reflect that you've been redeemed by Christ. Enjoy it. There's a, I reference the catechisms all the time, the Westminster Shorter Catechisms and Larger Catechisms. One of the first questions is, what is the chief end of man? The answer to that question is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Sometimes we approach Christianity like it is a job and it's miserable and I'm grumpy and I look like, man, they're like, people are like, what's wrong with you? I'm a Christian. It's hard. That's terrible. Man, you've been redeemed. I have been redeemed. I am grateful and I am thankful, and I should walk in a way that reflects that thankfulness. Rooted and being built up in Him, established in the faith with thanksgiving. This should be my life. Colossians 3, 2 and 3 says this, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Look, man, set my mind on things that are above. I have to do this. It's hard for me to set my mind on things that are above because my mind doesn't want to go there. I have to make myself do this through the power of Christ. But I'm dead. It's not I who live. Remember Galatians 2:20? It's not me who's living. It's Christ who lives in me. This is Christ's life. This is His life. This is the way I should live my life as Christ would have me live. I need to clothe myself, as 12 and 14 tell us. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is how we live. We live in love. Deny our flesh and live as Christ would have us live. And whatever we do, in whatever we do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. We serve Christ, don't serve man. Key takeaway from tonight, what I want you to walk away from the book of Colossians, is that Jesus is enough. You don't add anything to the gospel. We need to rest in Christ, walk in Him, and live a life that reflects the glory of God. If I had to pick one phrase that is the theme of the entire book of Colossians, I would pick a phrase out of the the chapter of third chapter in the 11th verse, and it says, Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. That is the theme of the book of Colossians. Christ is all and in all. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. Christ sanctifies. We should surrender to Christ. The strength of the body of Christ is the church. We should structure our families to honor Christ, and we should spread the gospel because that's Christ's command on our life. That's the book of Colossians. I hope you enjoyed it. Let me pray for you, and I'll dismiss you. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you for allowing us to understand your scripture and to be challenged by your word, that we are faced with elements of our life that we know we need to correct. We are not quick to forgive. We are not quick to be humble. We are not quick to have patience. Lord, help us. Help us to follow your word. Give us the strength. Give us the endurance. Give us the ability to do so. Let us trust you. Let us rest in your grace. Let us rest in your strength. Let us walk a life that's worthy of your high calling on our lives. And let us live for you in such a way that other people can understand the gospel and be attracted to it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.